Well, we return now to the book of Galatians, and we are focusing today upon verse 3, which contains Paul's opening benediction. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. A benediction is a blessing. Properly understood, a blessing, a true blessing, can only come from God, and therefore the only benedictions that truly impart anything to our soul are divine benedictions. And for a man like Paul to invoke a benediction upon a group of Christians in the churches of Galatia, as he does here, is basically a prayer for God to bring his grace and peace unto these people. And that's really what Paul is doing. He's saying, I'm praying that God shall bring you his grace, God shall bring you his peace, God shall do these things in your hearts and lives. If you'd study the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you would find that all of his epistles open with this same double benediction. Every one of them, he invokes grace and peace upon the one or ones that he is writing to. In two or three of them, he also adds the word mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. But most of them, it is simply the double benediction, grace and peace, as you find it here in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And as we learned, Galatians is one of his earliest epistles, and perhaps even the earliest of them all. And if it is indeed the first one which he wrote and is recorded for us and retained for us by the Holy Spirit of God, then we would surmise that this benediction sets the pattern which Paul continued to follow throughout the remainder of his earthly sojourn in all of the epistles which he wrote. And so grace and peace become something of a formula which Paul used to greet people and invoke God's blessing upon them. But though it is a formula, we must not overlook the profound significance. Paul never just simply said words to be saying words. And of course, as we know, Paul was an apostle inspired by God. And so these are not primarily the words of Paul, but they are first and foremost the words of God himself, the Holy Spirit having inspired him to say these things. And therefore, to invoke grace and peace upon men is a profoundly significant desire and prayer to God. These two words, grace, charis, or charis, and peace, eirene, are apparently combining the common greetings of that day of both the Greeks and the Jews. The common Greek greeting was not charis, but it was something akin to that, a word very similar. Now, the Greek equivalent meant something like joy or rejoice, or maybe even our more modern, be happy. And Paul seems to have taken that common Greek greeting and changed it slightly to give it more theological content and a Christian meaning, which was unique to those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And then combining that Greek word, he took the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew greeting shalom, peace. And that one comes across without any alteration necessary. And so combining the two, grace and peace, combining together the Greek form of greeting with the Hebrew form of greeting, Paul is demonstrating the unity that is found in the body of Christ by the work of the Spirit of God, how God in salvation brings together Jew and Gentile, breaks down the middle wall of partition between them, makes them one in the body of Christ without distinction. And at the very beginning, therefore, of this epistle, he strikes a blow at the Galatian heresy, which you recall was primarily an attempt to separate back again Jew from Gentile, to bring into the Christian message the Jewish legal requirements, those things which separated the nation of Israel from the Gentiles around them, and to incorporate this separating wall back into Christianity again. But Paul at the very beginning will have none of that. Grace, the Gentile greeting. Peace, the Jewish greeting, brought together in wonderful unity and given their true Christian meaning. And furthermore, grace and peace is probably shorthand for the essence of the gospel It represents the cause and the effect of the gospel in the hearts of men. It represents both the root and the fruit of everything that God has for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was Martin Luther who said these two words contain the whole sum of Christianity. And so they are obviously important, and we should give prayerful attention to what Paul says here. And so in addressing our text in Galatians 1:3, I'd like to address it in three parts, and with that, three exhortations to us today as we consider this gospel benediction. Number one, we must recognize the cause of true blessing. We must recognize the cause of true blessing. And that, of course, is all bound up in an understanding of the word grace. For grace is both the reason why we are Christians, if we are Christians today. Paul is addressing this epistle to those who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and beyond that, to us who have gathered together in a church in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here today as a child of God, grace is both the reason why you are a child of God, and it is the enabling power that will allow you to persevere in the Christian path. And we need to recognize the cause of every true blessing which we enjoy, those spiritual blessings which we have in Christ Jesus. And the cause of it all can be bound up in that word, grace. And what is grace? The word grace, charis, means gift, favor, kindness. When it's used on a human level, it means a simple gift like you would give to somebody on their birthday or at Christmas. It's the same word that is used in the Bible for the spiritual gifts which the Holy Spirit has given to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are charismatic bestowments. That's where the word charismatic comes from. It comes from this word, grace, which means gift. But as we are considering this word gift as it applies to God and what He has done in salvation for men, it carries with it the idea of unmerited favor coupled with enabling mercy or enabling help. Unmerited favor. Because the grace of God is merited by no one. That's what makes it a gift. It is not payment. It is not wages. It is not something that we deserve or have earned, but it is the grace of God, undeserved, completely unmerited and undeserved on our part, but freely and lovingly bestowed by Almighty God. The unmerited favor of God, but along with that comes the enabling energy, the power to respond to the Word of God, the power to respond to the working of God in our lives, the enabling energy to do what God has called upon us to do. I think it was Matthew Henry who said, grace is both God's goodwill and God's work, good work within us. Both His goodwill towards us, that's His kindness, His favor, and His good work within us. And that is a good understanding of the word grace. And why is grace so needed? Well, it's needed, first of all, because without it there is no salvation. You know, of course, that by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Without the grace of God, there is no salvation. So sinners need the grace of God. And furthermore, grace is what enables us to persevere in the Christian walk. Do you remember how the Apostle Peter closed out his second epistle after saying all the things that he said? The very last exhortation, the last reminder in chapter 3 and verse 18 is, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You see, not only do sinners need grace, but saints need grace. Not only do sinners need grace for salvation, for there is no salvation apart from it, but saints need grace as well to grow, to follow the Lord, to obey the Lord, to learn of the Lord. And so we are exhorted to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, grace is very much needed. And grace, of course, properly understood, would solve the Galatian error. For as we read on in the Epistle to the Galatians, we find out that the problem that the Galatians faced was in their departure from the gospel. They were listening to certain men, certain Judaizers, as they are usually called, who came to them and said that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient basis for justification before God. Yes, it takes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but along with it, there must be circumcision, there must be keeping the law of Moses, there must be the dietary laws, there must be a lot of other things that we have to have in our lives along with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if we are going to be justified before God. And Paul tells us at the very beginning, that's not so, because if that were so, salvation would not be all of grace. And dear friends, it's all of grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And dear friends, how much we need the grace of God, and how we thank God for the grace that He has bestowed. And every one of us, if we'll give a moment's reflection, can testify to the evidence of God's grace in our lives. You say, I'm not sure if I have much of God's grace in my life or not. Well, just stop and think for a moment. In the first place, there's the grace of God in sending His Son into the world 2,000 years ago to die upon the cross of Calvary. God was under no obligation to do that, but in grace, He gave His Son as a sufficient payment for the sins of mankind. And furthermore, the only reason you know about that is because of the grace of God. God could have done that, and yet there are millions of people in the world who are unaware of what God has done, but you are not unaware of that. God has given you His Word. God has brought preachers and teachers into your life that make you aware that God sent His Son to die upon the cross, that sinful men might have remedy for their sins. God has placed you in a country where the gospel is freely proclaimed. God has given you a family that brought you either from your parents or because of various circumstances and contacts that your birth and circumstances brought into your life. God has brought you into contact with the gospel. God has given you a church where you can hear the Word of God and be around other people who've been touched by the grace of God. Oh, on and on and on we could go to show you how much of God's grace has been received in your life. And that is an example of the external evidences of God's grace. But of course, we also need to see evidence of the internal working of God's grace. Not only the things that God has done to demonstrate His goodwill toward us, but also that enabling power that God has worked within us. And where do I see evidence for that? Well, God placed you in a country where the gospel is freely proclaimed, but there are millions of Americans today who are not in church. Why are you here? And I ask that question honestly and sincerely. Why are you here? Because not everyone may be here for the same reason. Some of you may be here because you were reluctantly brought or persuaded. Somebody said to you, you must come. If you're a teenager, that may be the case in particular. You had no choice. You'd like to be someplace else, but your parents said to you, son, daughter, we go to church. That means you too. And here you are. And here you are, sitting on the pew and listening to the Word of God, and maybe doing so with some degree of reluctance. And yet, even in that, don't you see the grace of God in bringing you under the power of God's Word? For the Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And even if at this point you don't have evidence of living faith within your soul, where is that going to come from? It's going to come by the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to your heart. And don't you see again the gracious act of God? He brought you here. And you can be thankful for that. There are many teenagers who are not in church today because their parents just frankly don't care. They could care less whether they are in church or at home watching television or at the ball game or out with their friends. Just stay out of my hair and don't cause me any trouble. That's all I ask of you. That's what many parents have as an attitude toward their young people today. And if you're here today, even reluctantly, it's because God has given you parents who love you enough to care for your soul and say, whether you like it or not, you're coming to church and you're going to listen to the Word of God. And I want you to trace that not simply to your parents and stop there, but I want you to trace that up to the very throne of God and see that this is the grace of God that is operating in your life. And if you today have any hunger and thirst for the Word of God, don't you see that's only the result of the Spirit of God working in your life? That doesn't come naturally. The natural man has no interest in the things of the Spirit of God. But here you are. You've come voluntarily. You want to hear the Word of God. You want to know more about God. And what is that but an evidence of the grace of God in your life? Yes, grace and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see how this benediction has already been pronounced upon you? It is already working in your life. Even before you came to church today, God's grace and no doubt God's peace have already been bestowed upon you in abundant measure. But if you are here today and feel your need for grace or more grace, then let me tell you how to apply. You say, if it's all of God, what can I do? I have to just wait. Well, there are some things that you can do to apply for the grace of God. And the main thing is to know your need, to feel your need of it, and then to go to God for it, to apply at the throne of grace, where God dispenses grace from His throne in heaven, where there's grace to help in time of need. That's how you receive God's grace. For Jesus taught us, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened unto him. The songwriter had it right in his song, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. In the third stanza he said, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. There's a lot of wonderful theology in that verse. Many times troubled souls are kept, as it were, arm's distance from God, arm's distance from the cross, by the lies of the adversary of your soul that says you have no right to come. You don't know whether God wants you to come or not. You are wrong about that. You are wrong about that. You are invited to come. You are commanded to come. And the only requirement for your coming is that you feel your need. If you're coming in pride and haughtiness and feel no need, then of course there's no grace for you there. You're like the Pharisees. You are demanding. You are expecting. You are presuming upon the grace of God. And there's no grace for the proud. God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And the only requirement is that you feel your need of Him. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. He's full of pity, love, and power. And so, dear friends, the bottom line is that we must recognize the source of everything good is found in God, not in ourselves. We need to recognize the cause, the first cause of all true blessing, both spiritual and material, though we're talking primarily about spiritual blessings at this time, those things that come to us in Christ Jesus that remedy our greatest need, that bring us into right relationship with God, that ready us for the day that we stand before the judgment bar of God and make us ready to live with our Lord forever and ever in heaven. But you need to realize that anything good, everything good that is in your life comes from God. It's all the product of God's grace, God's favor, God's kindness, and God's enabling power. One of the most sobering verses in all the Bible is the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he said, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? If there's anything that you see within yourself that you count good, where did that come from? If there's anything in you that makes you better, seemingly better than someone else, makes you to differ from someone else in a favorable way, if you see in your life anything good, if there has been brought into your life any advantages which are not given to everyone, which have been denied to others, Why is it that the human heart wants to boast about those things and become proud about those things? That's the sinful reaction, isn't it? I must be better than other people because of this and that and the other. Oh, no, dear friend. Recognize the cause. Recognize the source. That's not because of who you are. That doesn't make you better than anybody else. That simply marks you out as a recipient of God's kind favor in that area. And it ought to humble you, not make you boast. It ought to make you bow before the throne of His mercy. I was talking to someone, I think just yesterday, who was telling me about a relative that God has blessed in his business venture. And he said, I'm praying that this success in business will cause him to see his need of Christ. Now, normally, we don't think of it that way. We think that God has to knock the props out from under the people before they feel their need of Christ. And many times, that's exactly what happens. And God works in both ways in His wisdom according to the need. But the Bible does talk about both the goodness and the severity of God. And it tells us how that even the goodness of God can lead us to repentance. It should lead us to repentance. If we'll ever get a hold of this truth about what is the source of all true blessing, and realize that it must all be traced to grace right back up to the throne of God. And if there's any blessing in our life that marks us out as more favored than others, it's all because of God's goodness. That ought to humble us in the dust and put us before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and cause us to cry out, I am a sinful man, O Lord. O Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. Because it's all grace. Grace. But secondly, we should cultivate the benefits of saving grace. And that brings us to our second word, peace. If grace is the cause, then peace is the result. If grace is the root, then peace is the fruit of salvation. And whenever God brings anything into our life, we have a responsibility to respond to it. To whom much is given, much shall be required. If God in His grace has brought good things into your life, then what does He require of you? He requires of you to respond in an appropriate way to that which He has given. And so God not only bestows grace, but He also brings peace. And what is peace? In our English concept of peace, peace is the absence of hostility. It is the absence of friction, of tension, of warfare, of argumentation. When finally all of that is gone, we have peace. And that is certainly involved in the Bible word, but that's only part of what's involved in the Bible word. Because in the Jewish mind, the concept of peace not only involved the absence of hostilities, but also the benefits that flowed out of that condition. War is usually a time when countries are torn up, and that brings, for example, a lot of heartache and hardship and death and generally economic problems, because the machinery of economic prosperity and well-being is all torn up. And so when peace first comes, there may be an absence of hostility, but there's not necessarily an experience of well-being for a while. But as that peaceful condition prevails, and the society is allowed to return to work, to production, to agriculture, to its factories, to its offices, back to giving its attention to the production of various things in society because it's not distracted and torn up by the war that's going on, then pretty soon that peace brings prosperity with it. It brings well-being, along with the absence of hostilities. And it's both of these things combined that are involved in the Bible concept of peace. It is wholeness. It is prosperity. It is well-being. That's all involved in that wonderful message that the angel brought when he announced the birth of Jesus Christ, and he said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That was God's well-being toward men, God's welfare toward men, God's bringing peace and prosperity to humankind, all wrapped up in the coming of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so peace, this way understood, is both a state and a condition. There are both objective and subjective elements of this peace. We often think most about the subjective elements, but we can't really enjoy the subjective elements until the objective elements are properly in place. Peace is not just the way I feel inside. I'm at peace. I feel peaceful. I have peace about this. That's the result. That's the subjective result of the objective truth, but there must be both if we're going to understand this properly. And so the question is, where does peace begin? Where does peace begin? And I'll tell you where. Paul tells us in Romans 5:1 when he said, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Where does it begin? It begins in our relationship with God. What is the unreconciled sinner before God? He is God's enemy. The Bible says we are at enmity with God. That means we are at war with God. That means that we are enemies of God. Now, sometimes you'll find a sinner, he says, "Oh, that's not me. I don't have any complaint with God. I'm not at enmity with God." Well, you may not necessarily feel yourself to be, but I want to tell you, whether you feel it or not, that is the true condition. Objectively, that is the truth. God is at war with the sinner who is unreconciled to Him through Christ. However, you don't need to remain in that condition. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's the objective side of peace. In other words, when through the cross of Christ, our hostility with God has been dealt with, then we are in a state of no longer being in hostility with God. Before we come to Christ in faith, we are enemies of God. When, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of our sin placed upon Him is judged upon Him in the cross of Christ. And judicially before God, we're justified. Our record is clean. And therefore, there's no more sin to separate us from God. There's no more sin to make us enemies with God. There's no more sin to ruin a welcoming relationship with God. All of that has been dealt with. And now, objectively, our state is one of peace with God. And that's our state when we are in Christ. And that's true whether we feel that way or not. And our feelings fluctuate up and down, back and forth. And sometimes I feel like everything's all right between me and God, and sometimes I don't. And of course, there is the matter of fellowship, and that is something we'll talk about in a moment. But first of all, we've got to understand this matter of our state before God. We've got to understand the doctrine of justification. That when, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are pronounced just before the judgment bar of God, that condition never changes. Never, ever, 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 ever. Because Christ doesn't change. Because God doesn't change. And after all, this is His work. It's a work of grace. It's God's work. And that's where peace begins, objectively, before the judgment bar of God. But then how does it continue subjectively? Well, the way it works its way out in our life is, first of all, in a sense of personal well-being, personal peace. Sometimes our thoughts don't catch up with the reality of what has taken place. Sometimes our thoughts don't catch up with the teaching of God's Word. And so sometimes even when our state before God is as perfect as Jesus Christ Himself, our minds can still trouble us, can bother us, can torture us. And we're not sure whether we're really standing before God the way we should or not. But as we learn more about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, then we realize that I'm no more God's enemy. I'm as acceptable before God as His own Son. I have, in God's judicial record, I have the same righteous standing as Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? You know, it would be blasphemous to say that if the Bible didn't teach it, if it were not true. It would be blasphemy to suggest anything like that. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. In Jesus Christ, by faith in Him, judicially before the judgment bar of God, Anyone who is in Christ is just as righteous there as Jesus Christ Himself. You can't do any better than that. Now, what more do you need to be accepted by Almighty God? You can't do any better than that if you are as righteous as His Son. But then you need to work this out in your personal well-being. You need to bring your conscience to catch up with what God has done here. You need to understand what God is doing. And so we read, for example, in Romans 15, 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. What is that? That's the subjective side of peace. In other words, may God enable you to feel in your soul the wonderful results of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. May He fill your heart with peace and joy in believing. May you be able to rest upon the accomplished work of Christ upon the cross on your behalf. May you have assurance in your soul that that work was done for you, and may you rest secure and be filled with peace and joy as a result of that great work. Isn't that also what Paul was talking about in Philippians 4:7 when he said, "Be careful or worry about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard, shall garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a military term. The peace of God. This is our sense of peace, our subjective experience of peace. This has to be learned. It has to be taught. It comes to us by degrees. The objective peace of justification happens all at one time. Bang. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, justified. But now our ability to enjoy that, to experience it as we should, that develops as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the more we rest upon the Word of God, the more we revel in the grace of God, the more we meditate upon the character of God and we learn the Word of God, the more we are at rest within our souls and our own sense of well-being increases. You know, the world is looking for ways to help people to have better self-esteem. I want to tell you something. If you haven't come by faith to Christ, it'd be better that you not have good self-esteem. It'd be a whole lot better. Because if you have some kind of artificial self-esteem that is all wrapped up in pride of who you are, then that just pushes you that much further away from the repentance and humility that's necessary for you to come to the cross of Christ to receive His grace. Better that you feel terrible about yourself until that drives you to repentance and faith. And then it's time to start experiencing that sense of well-being, which is all wrapped up in Christ. You're well, you're valuable, you have some reason to feel self-esteem because and only because of what God has done in your life to restore a fallen son of Adam back to the place of fellowship like Adam had in the garden before he fell. But also, this peace works its way out not only from your experience and your soul, but it also works its way out in harmony with others. You should not only be at peace with God and peace with yourself, and we have to learn to be at peace with ourselves, but then we need to learn how to be at peace with others. And so Paul instructs us in Romans 14, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, learn how to relate to others in a Christ-honoring way. Learn how to live peaceably with those around you. Learn how not to be selfish and insist upon your own way in everything. Learn how to exercise your Christian liberties in a God-honoring way, not in a selfish way. And if they are going to create problems for your brother, then you lay them aside gladly. Paul said, I'll eat no meat if that would cause my brother to stumble. Or anything else that would cause my brother to stumble. Or anything else that would cause a broken relationship with my brother. Why? Because the grace of God enables us to live at peace with others. But we have to work at that, don't we? Because we have two sinners who are trying to work at peace together, and sometimes not both of them are working as hard as they should. In fact, in some cases, neither of them is working at it like they should. And oh, how easy it is for us to get our feathers ruffled and to be indignant about what they did and what they shouldn't have done and how bad that is. And if they're going to act that way, then I'm just going to go my way and Christ died on the cross to secure our peace. Christ died on the cross not only to secure our peace with God, but to secure our peace with one another. Christ died on the cross so that believers can learn how to live at peace among themselves. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes some work. We have to endeavor to do this. We have to work at this. But you see, the grace of God enables us to work at this productively and effectively. The grace of God, which is not only God's well-being, well-wishing toward us, His kind favor toward us, but also His enabling energy in our lives. He's given us whatever is necessary to be Christ-like in our relationships with others. He not only tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, but He also gives us the grace to enable us to do that. One of my greatest confessions, which I find myself confessing over and over before the throne of God in prayer, is, O Lord God, forgive me for not cultivating the grace that You have given as I should. Forgive me for not valuing and receiving all the grace that You have given as I should. Forgive me, Lord, for not taking advantage of all of the good things that You have given as I should. Forgive me, Lord, for not returning to You all of the advantages that You have given to me. I know, Lord, You have given me everything necessary for me to be Christ-like in this world, and I fail so often. Forgive me and help me to cultivate the peace which You have secured in the cross of Christ. And how do we cultivate this? We cultivate it by a growing knowledge of the gospel, because that's the foundation. We can't really understand peace as we should unless we understand the gospel as we should. We cultivate it as we apply the gospel to our relationship with God, to give our conscience peace as we understand our relationship with God aright, and we cultivate this grace of God and this peace of God as we work at working out our relationships with others. Sometimes we have to say to others, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me. Why is that so hard? Because we're sinners. But why should that be so hard for Christians who have, if you are a Christian, you have said that before the throne of God, have you not? You have said that before the cross of Christ, have you not? If you find that so impossible to say, it goes back to the beginning, makes you wonder, have you ever really humbled yourself before the cross of Christ? Have you ever really acknowledged yourself to be a hell-deserving sinner? Have you ever really pleaded with God for mercy? Have you ever acknowledged before God that you are wrong, that you are a sinner, that you are in need of His grace? And if you have done that before the throne of God, the Spirit of God has taught you such, now go on and apply those lessons in your relationships to others. You have to go to other people sometimes and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. That's the grace of God working its way out in peace This is how peace is cultivated and developed. Grace and peace. So, number one, we must recognize the cause of all true blessing, which is grace. Number two, we should cultivate the benefits of saving grace, which is peace. And number three, we should praise the source of all our blessings because they all come from God. And Paul ends up this text by pointing us back to God. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. All blessings come from God. And Jesus Christ is God too. There's one preposition here that unites together Father and Son. Even the same thing in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. One preposition ties those two together. And what is Paul saying by that? He's saying that God the Father is God and Jesus Christ is God too. They both called Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. They both dispense grace and peace. Now, only God can do that, but Jesus Christ is God. And we need to understand where all blessings come from. They come from God, and they come particularly from God as He's revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. How do I come to God? How do I know God? How do I develop a right relationship with Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, the transcendent God, the invisible God, the everywhere present God, but the God I cannot see? I'll tell you how. You develop that in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for God Himself came to earth and robed Himself in human flesh. Why? To reveal God to men in a way that we can relate to. The Bible tells us in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this is God's way of showing us God. This is God's way of bringing us to God. We come to the Father through Jesus Christ, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Which means not only that we can only come to God as we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as we recognize His work upon the cross and believe in that for our own soul's salvation. It certainly means that, but it means that we continue to come to God and continue to cultivate our relationship with God through a growing knowledge of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we develop our knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, we are drawing closer to God. As we develop our devotion to Christ, our love for Christ, our service for Christ, our worship of Christ, we are developing our relationship with Almighty God. And we are drawing closer to Him and that throne of grace where grace and peace are dispensed. And we should praise the source of all of our blessings. And when Paul thought about this, it made him break forth into doxology and praise. That's down in verse 5, but that's what's coming here. Verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You can't think of things like this without praising God. You can't recognize the source of all your blessings, the grace of God in your life, without praising Him. You can't realize all the resources that He has given you to develop the wonderful benefits of peace in your life without praising Him. You truly develop a relationship with God without praising Him, adoring Him, worshiping Him, giving Him honor continually, regularly in your life. And so grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's benediction, his desire, his prayer for the Galatian believers. But for you to benefit and enjoy this gospel benediction, number one, you must recognize the source of all true blessing and receive it from God by faith. Number two, you must cultivate these blessings in your life as you apply the Word of God, the knowledge that He's given you. And number three, you must praise the giver. Here's the way John Brown put this benediction. We'll close with this. Think about this. This is what Paul was praying for them. Don't you desire this to be Paul's prayer for you? Listen to this. May you be the objects of the kind regard of God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you receive from Him abundant tokens of kindness in all spiritual blessings and all that is necessary to your well-being, both here and hereafter. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we bow before your throne. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before your throne, for you are Almighty God as well. Lord Jesus Christ, we draw near to you, for you are the one who has drawn near to us in human form and has especially bidden us to come to you. Lord God, we draw near your throne and plead with you for the grace we need, the kindness, the favor, and yes, the enabling power. And, O Lord God, help us to work out in our lives the peace which was purchased at such great and awful price, to enjoy it in our souls, to honor you by faith, by believing what you have said, to not dishonor you by warring and wrestling in our soul as if we do not believe your word. O Lord God, enable us to be at peace in our conscience because of the truth that you have given us in your word. And Lord, help us to work out peaceful relationships with those around us, all to the honor and glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.